John chapter 6, if you would please, we'll turn back there this morning. Since we just finished our annual celebration of the Thanksgiving holiday, I thought I would share an anecdote that I've shared on occasion in the past when we have our annual Sunday time of Thanksgiving. It's not new if you've been here before, but it seems that it's appropriate to begin today this way. The old Puritan Matthew Henry, some of you know that name, a real God-fearer, a great man of God, had the sad occasion of coming home one night to discover that somebody had broken into his home and robbed him. By the way, when you think of Zacharias and Elizabeth, God-fearers, and yet God had not yet blessed them with children, wasn't that there was anything wrong in their life. That was God's provident leading in their life. So in Matthew Henry's life, God allowed someone or someone's plural break into his home and steal from him. And it's instructive to note what Matthew Henry did when that happened. I don't know if he called the police, did things that would have been normally there, but in his personal life. In fact, let me ask you, if somebody did that to you, how would you respond? When we were first here some years ago, we had somebody get into some of our home when we lived on the other side of town and steal some things. Matthew Henry offered a prayer of thanksgiving. And not because he did this, and now I hope somebody finds this so that they'll read this and say, whoa, what a God-fearing man he was. I think it was just in his diary, and it was discovered later. This is what he wrote. In fact, the person that pointed this out said it was wryly instructive, W-R-Y-L-Y, wryly instructive. Listen to what Matthew Henry prayed. He prayed, I thank thee first because I was never robbed before. That's good, right? Secondly, because although they took my belongings, they did not take my life. Well, okay, that's good too. Number three, although they took everything I had, it wasn't much. And number four, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. Last Sunday, after our Thanksgiving service, I was listening to the news and discovered that one of the more notorious criminals from the second half of the 20th century, a man named Charles Manson, had died, still serving out one of his multiple life sentences in a California maximum security prison. Those of you who are alive then, or if you read much about his life, know that he was interesting, not a very educated person per se, but he had one of those very unique, do I dare call it gift, where he could exercise control over people who associated with him. He was had a charismatic type of personality. In fact, given the wickedness of what he did, I would almost wonder if it wasn't, in addition to whatever personality he had, if the enemy of our souls was in fact a part of his ability. But what struck me as I rehearsed some of the things from his life was that Manson never really owned up to the things that he did. He never admitted his wrong, never really express any sorrow for the lives that ultimately he was responsible for having taken. There were a number of just brutal, tragic murders that his followers orchestrated at his leading. Never was really sorry for the lives of those followers that he manipulated and ruined. So what makes the difference between the life of a man named Matthew Henry, who just like Charles Manson was born, the scriptures are very clear, when we are conceived in our mother's womb, when we are born, we have inherited from our first father Adam a sin nature. what made the difference between him who could offer thanksgiving after he had been robbed, and not only in the way that he did, but ultimately honestly say, thank you, Lord, that it was me who was robbed and not the one who did the robbing. And a man like Charles Manson, who apparently was happy to have robbed people when he could and get away with it. We're back here in John chapter 6 this morning. Let me quickly reorient you since we've been away from this for a few weeks. You remember that John in the opening verses reminds us of a miracle that all four Gospels include. In fact, if I'm correct in this, it's the only miracle that is in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, an incredible, incredible event. 5,000 men, not counting women and children, and with five small loaves and two small fish, the Lord has a creative miracle as he blesses and begins to break the bread and the fish. They just keep multiplying so that not only is this crowd of thousands fed, they're fed to the full, and they collect 12 basketfuls at the end. And it's instructive, isn't it, that this was so stunning that the people who were there, who saw what was happening and realized it, said, this must be the Messiah. And they were going to come and by force make Jesus the King of Israel. And when Jesus perceived what was afoot, he quickly got the 12 disciples and said, get in this boat and get back to Capernaum. I'll rendezvous with you there. He sent them away. He dismissed the crowd eventually, and he himself went up on a mountain alone to pray. And later that night, as the disciples are still in the boat, they're on their way, and now they're rowing against winds that are contrary to them, and the sea is rough. He comes walking on the water toward them. And you remember that story, and John just includes a little bit of it. When Jesus eventually gets in the boat with them, here's another miracle that's not even pointed out this way. They immediately are at their destination. They're there. Kind of wish Jesus could get in the car with you sometimes when you're in a hurry to get to church on time, or just give me there. Right? And so he's there. They're there. So verse 22 says, on the following day when the crowds looked around, they were looking for Jesus. He's not there. The disciples, they saw, get in the boat and leave. And they figure out, well, let's go where the disciples went. Eventually we'll find him there. So they get in boats. They go to Capernaum looking for him. And when they find him, they say, when did you get here, Jesus? In between the lines, you can see him wondering, how did you do this? I mean, this is, you know, it's a miracle. You fed us the way you did. This is another miracle. How'd you do this? And Jesus very insightfully responds in verse 26, most assuredly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. I understand what's at the heart of what you're asking and why you're looking for me. So here's my advice to you. Verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. That is, don't focus on mere physical food that you eat today and it's gone pretty quickly. There is an ultimate reality behind physical food. The spiritual food that feeds your very soul. And the Son of Man will give that to you because God the Father has set his seal on him. They said to him, verse 28, well, what should we do that we may work the works of God? I said this when we went by this verse the other week, but let me say it again. We are, as mortals, hardwired to works. That's why the gospel, rightly understood, is so counter to all of our thinking. We're hardwired to believe there's something I have to do in order to merit God's forgiveness, to be right with God. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, and he was buried, and he rose again, but I still have to do something. The gospel is that Jesus paid it all. If you never do another thing, If you have been genuinely born again, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ is, not because of something you have done, but because His righteousness has been placed to your account. That's amazing. In fact, I'm looking at your eyes and you're telling me what for years I've labored under as well. I just can't conceive that. Now, wait a minute. That can't be right. But it is. And when you enter in to the truth of what Jesus did for you, it is amazing the liberty that it brings to your life. It's meant to set you free so that now it's not that I don't have to do anything more. Now I want to do for Him, not because I've got to earn something from Him, but because I look at what you've done for me. When I realize who I really am and what you did for me, that though you were rich, yet for my sakes you became poor, you did what we're celebrating as we move into Advent. This is what you did for me. And then you became my substitute. You died in my place. You took my sin. You bore scoffing, rude, in my place, condemned. You stood, sealed my pardon with your blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What do we have to do to work the works of God? Jesus said, no, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. And amazingly, isn't it, after what, just a day before, they saw this amazing miracle, the people still aren't convinced, apparently. Verse 30, they said to Him, well, what sign will you perform then, that we could see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it's written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gave you the true bread. He gave you the manna. It wasn't Moses. And now He's giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives His life for the world. By the way, Jesus fully understood His mission. Understand what Jesus just said. He understands His mission. He doesn't get to the end of 3 years of public ministry. He's in the garden praying and saying, well, God, surely there's some other way. Are you going to do what you did with Father Abraham, you know, when you told him to offer his son, and at the last minute you provided a lamb and Isaac was spared? Is that what you're going to do tonight for me? There wasn't a question. Jesus knows what His mission is. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives His life for the world. That's my mission. That's where I'm headed. And just as it was, by the way, with the Samaritan woman, remember back in chapter 4 when Jesus talked to her about the living water, and if she would drink of it, she'd never thirst again. These people say to Him, oh, verse 34, the Lord, give us this bread always. And it was at this next verse that we concluded the last time we were together. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, we looked at this together back then. Some of you were not here then, and even if you were, I want to make sure you have this part straight. When we're reading through this, especially we who are 21st century Gentiles, we very likely miss what is being said here. And I'm thankful for those men who've gone before us who not only knew the original languages but have been able to piece these things together. There are 23 times in John's Gospel where Jesus uses the phrase, I am, in a way that the Jews who were listening to Him and that those who were reading John's Gospel later would understand, Jesus is making an amazing statement. It's not just like somebody coming to you and asking you a question where you would respond with a normal English word, I am, and makes no difference. No, there was something very special about this. There were two ways in the Greek language, at least two ways, that you could use the phrase I am. One is the word ego, the other is the word eimi. Both of those mean I am. And in these 23 occasions in John's gospel where Jesus uses the words I am that we have in our English text, he does it by using the combination of both those words. Ego, eimi. If we translated it literally, Jesus, what we would read was, I am, I am. I am the bread of life. And we would look at that and we might think, well, Jesus, is John saying that Jesus had a stuttering problem? Or maybe John was making a mistake in his writing, but that's in fact not the case at all. It's being done very purposefully. And it finds its origin in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The 39 books of our Old Testament are Hebrew for the most part, written in Hebrew. And in Exodus chapter 3, the account of the burning bush as Moses is on the backside of the desert caring for his father-in-law's sheep, and he looks over and he sees the bush burning. You remember that story, don't you? And as he goes to investigate it, God begins to speak to him. And he's calling him to go back to Egypt to bring his people out of bondage. And Moses, as he's interacting with God, comes with a very logical statement. He says, you know, when I go back to the children of Israel in Egypt, and I say, the God of your fathers has met with me, and he wants to get you out of the slavery, they're going to say to me, well, what's his name? What am I going to say to them when they ask me what your name is? And what did God say to Moses? I am who I am. Moses, when you go back, you tell them, I am has sent you. And there's a ton of significance in that name. When the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language, when they came to that passage in Exodus chapter 3, and they were writing the name of God, which is so holy among conservative and Orthodox Jews that they do not take the name on their lips. They use a different name for what we would say, Yahweh. It seems that that's how it's pronounced, but we don't know how it's pronounced because they will refuse to use the name. They use the Hebrew word Adonai, another name for Lord, in its place whenever they came to it. But when they came to that passage, they translated it, Ego, Eimi. So when Jesus told this group of Jews, I am the bread of life, he wasn't just playing with words. He wasn't just speaking in figurative language. What he is saying to them is, I am who I am. In a not so indirect way, he's saying, I'm the one who's speaking to you who was there at the burning bush with Moses. Now, we need to keep that in mind because one more thing, as I said that John records the Lord using that very specific way of speaking, saying, I am 23 times, but on 7 occasions as he uses it, he connects it with a word metaphor that explains all the more his relationship with the world. And this is the first of those here in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. Ego eimi, the bread of life. I'm the ultimate reality of what you see when you take physical bread into your body. It's just a shadow. It's just a type of the ultimate reality. Just as that physical bread feeds your physical hunger, I feed your soul. There is an emptiness in the heart of every human being who is made in the image of God that cannot be filled with anything else. It is the frequently repeated experience throughout history, throughout cultures, that even those people who have done well for themselves, who have power, who have wealth. We say they had it all. Get to the end of their life, and they feel that they're just empty. It's interesting reading the last words of David Cassidy the other day. Did you anybody see that on the news? The big heartthrob in the when did he live? I don't know. But that whole Partridge Family and so forth. But apparently, the news did not highlight this. He got involved in alcohol and drugs that wrecked him. But as he was lying there, ready to pass from this life to the next, he reflected on the fact such a waste of time. He regretted his waste of time. I thought that was interesting. See, as we're looking at this verse 35, and I mentioned this as we finished the last time, for a mere man, somebody just like one of us, to have said what Jesus just said, at the very least, to say, I am the bread of life, I can fill your life. That's what Charles Manson was putting himself off on his people, by the way. That is Satan's ploy in all of our lives. We want to be God. You can be just like God. That's what he told our first parents. That's what he wants us to think. And so in a sense, he was acting as their God in a small g and orchestrating those followers' lives. But for a mere man to say what Jesus just said would be silly, and at worst it would show, man, there's something mentally deranged in this person. To have said that. I mean, nobody who's just a man can satisfy his own hunger for his soul, much less the hunger of the world. And so we look at this and we say, look, the person who has just made this statement either is deluded, he's like Charles Manson, a deceiver and a liar, or else he really is who he claims to be. You understand that that's what the New Testament is bringing us to. That's what John is bringing his readers to. That's why when John begins his gospel, he starts right from the beginning to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. The person that I'm presenting to you today is not like anything anyone else you've ever seen. This is totally unique. You've got to set up and listen to this. And that's good for us to remember as we come back now to these verses, because notice how Jesus has scarcely told these people, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. When he adds that wonderful three-letter word, but. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. I want to stop just long enough to share something that came back to my mind this week. And I hope this will be helpful. I was remembering when I was a little rascal growing up, when we got to a certain age, my parents would let us sometimes go to a public swimming pool that was in our end of Hagerstown there in Western Maryland. And in this particular pool, it started, there was one section that was the kiddies' end. Mothers could take their very young children there, and it started very, very shallow, maybe even a foot or so water just there. They could sit right there with their youngsters. And it progressed to maybe 2.5 feet, I don't know, and there. That was the little wading pool area. And it was divided by a concrete wall that water, when it was at its full height, went over the wall, and there were some metal things there to make sure a real distinction, and then it went on from about 3 feet and progressed to the diving end, which is probably 8 to 10 feet or so there. And I was thinking about that, if I remember correctly, if a lifeguard saw you going past a certain area there, you had to prove to him that you could swim. Which was a good thing. I mean, if you get in over your head, right, Jared? I mean, you don't want to be going down underwater, bubble, 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 and where did Dan go? We don't know. And so you had to prove that you could swim, and you get an area where you can't touch bottom, and you go across the pool and come back, and now you can stay up in the deep end with the big kids. And that's how you got there. And I'm remembering that little bit from my childhood this morning because it seems to me that as we're stepping into this next section of John's gospel, here in chapter 6, we're moving into what might have been considered the more shallow end of the pool, and we're moving into the deeper end. That is, in that swimming pool in Hagerstown, the water in the shallow end and the water in the deep end was all water. It's all the same stuff. That's true in John's gospel. It's all part of the whole, but it's deeper as we come to where we're coming today. And without further ado, notice verse 36, Jesus said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And he continues in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now, let me ask you a question right away, and by the way, there's nothing tricksy. Remember Gollum and Lord of the Rings. There's nothing tricksy in my asking this very straightforward question. According to what Jesus has just said, who are the ones who will come to Jesus? Verse 37. Who are the ones who come to Jesus? All that the Father, what? Gives me will come to me. That's what the one who just said I am, the one that John said is the Word, who has always been with God and is God. That's what he has just said. I want you to keep this in context, because that one who just identified himself as the great I am, and what a mouthful that was, has now gone on to say that those who come to him, that is those who understand what he's saying, those who come to faith in him, those who are born again by the Spirit of God, do so, why? Because God the Father has given them to his Son. We're coming into the Christmas era, and traditionally people give gifts at Christmas. The first Christmas, God the Father is giving his Son as a gift, but the ultimate reason he's giving his Son as a gift to mankind is because he has gifts that he's going to be giving to his Son. And when God the Father has given someone to his Son as a gift, the Son affirms in the second part of verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Some of you have had, as I have in my past, have had times of wrestling with the assurance of your salvation. You perhaps believe that you came to faith at a certain point, but then something happens. Usually in our lives, it's because of sin that comes in, but whatever the question is, we start to question, was I really saved? Did I really trust the Lord? And the Lord, while the Lord brought me through that to a very settled confidence of my security in Christ years ago, that is, that I really have been born again, I'm not going to lose my salvation. While he did that in the past by using some other venues, what I want to point out is that the truth of what Jesus is saying here is the real bottom line to that question. It's the bottom line to this issue. The Son of God, the I Am of verse 35, has promised that all who truly believe, who come to him by faith, who have been genuinely born again, will be accepted. He says it this way, will by no means be cast out at some future point. You see that? Keep your place here and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. When I was thinking through this again recently, I thought to myself, yes, but who are the ones who truly believe? And Jesus said that right at the very beginning. Remember what he said? All that the Father gives me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's the idea behind what Jesus is saying. The idea is that God has chosen certain ones and he gives them to his son. The New Testament often refers to those whom God has chosen. And you'll read this. I read it for years and didn't realize what I was reading as his elect. The other way of saying it is his chosen. I think the easiest way to conceive that, for me at least, is to think of those seasons in our national history when we have elections. And what's happening when we have an election, a national election? We go to the polls and there are certain candidates on the thing and we choose the candidate that we think is going to do the best job in the office that we're going to put them in. They're choosing someone. So here in Ephesians chapter 1, now I'm not here because I'm going to spend a lot of time here. Ephesians is a marvelous book. And the opening three chapters are breathtaking. I mean, the more I look at it, it's just amazing. But I'm here so that you can visually see what the Apostle Paul says to these people. He's writing to genuine believers. These are people who are made up of all whom the Lord has chosen. And notice what he says as he begins. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, he's not writing to the mass of humanity when he's saying this. That blanket blessing is only to those who are in Christ. If you have been born again, what Paul just said to the believers at Ephesus is as equally true to you today as it was to them then. But it's the next verse that I want to especially call our attention to, because Paul goes on to say, just as he chose us in him, and notice when it was that he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world. Why did he do this? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, we're not going to stay here longer. I wanted you to visually see this, to understand that what Paul is saying is that somewhere in eternity past, before God even made the world, he chose us to be a part of his family. So when I get on this side of the new birth, what Paul is saying is, in fact, this just came to my mind, there's another passage and later in John's gospel where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, looks at them and said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. When we're on that side of our salvation, it's as if we see the door. Jesus said, I am the door. If you will enter, you will be saved. And on the top of the door, it writes, whosoever will may come. And that is a true statement. We walk through the door and our sins are forgiven and we realize this new birth has happened in us. And we look back at the door that we've just walked through and over the top we see Jesus' words, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. So in eternity past, God chose us to be a part of his family. That's what he's saying here. Not because he saw that there was something good in me. I'd like to think that he picked me, kind of like the Sandlot pickup games. You remember playing those as kids? And when I was this tall, I was the last one. You know, okay, you can be the bat boy. Okay, whatever. I think God saw me and he said, oh, yeah, I need Swartz on the team. We're not told why God chose us. He chose to love us because he loved us. That's what the scriptures are telling us. Not because one day he looked down the corridors of time and Swartz is going to be born to this set of parents and they're going to take him to this church and he's going to hear the gospel and he's going to be saved, so I'll choose him. That's not what the scriptures intend for us to understand. Rather, it's simply an act of his sovereign love, his sovereign grace, his sovereign mercy. He decides to redeem a people to himself, to give them as a gift to his beloved son. This is what God the Father has done. Now we're back in John chapter 6. So the Apostle John tells us something of what that's going to mean, by the way, and later when he writes the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, as the Lord gave him this amazing view of what is going on in heaven and what will go on there, a time when the saints, those who are born again, all those who have been genuinely born again, gathered around the throne, and they're singing a new song to the Lamb. Do you remember what the song was? Listen to it. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. I don't know if that's going on there right now. As you and I are here, trapped in time and space, one day we will know if we're born again. But the thing that is sure is, if it's not going on right now, it is going to go on one day. From every tribe and people and nation and tongue, there will be people around his throne singing this great hymn. John MacArthur, commenting on verse 37, said it well, and I just want to share what he wrote. He said this verse emphasizes the sovereign will of God and the selection of those who come to him for salvation. By the way, we're going to see this repeated now as we go through John's gospel. And the reason I'm taking time to call your attention to this today is, unbeknownst to me, by the way, in the past, when I have read through John's gospel, went right past most of it. And it's amazing as I'm looking back at it now, I'm realizing it's here, it's here, it's here, it's here. And so I'm just orienting us now. See, the teaching of Scripture is that God the Father has predestined those who were going to be saved. In fact, here's a question. According to verse 37, what was the basis for Jesus' absolute confidence? When he is speaking to these people, there's an absolute confidence about the success of his mission. Never was in question. You know what his confidence was? The sovereignty of his Father. The sovereignty of God. The security of the salvation of believers rests in God, not in me, not in you. The reason I'm confident that all who are genuinely born again will get there and not be lost is not because of what we do. It's not because I'm holding on as tight as I can, but because he's holding on to me. And that gives great freedom, friend, in life. Great release. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world to be his. The idea behind Jesus saying that God the Father gives me these people is that every person chosen by God and drawn, this is MacArthur still now, every person chosen by God and drawn by God, we're going to see this as we get into these verses further, must be seen as a gift of the Father's love to the Son. We are gifts to the Son. The Son receives these love gifts that his Father has given. He holds on to each of us. And he says, I'm going to raise you up to eternal glory. Nobody who has been chosen by God the Father is ever lost. It's impossible. So what Jesus is telling us is this is the saving purpose of God the Father. This is his will, and the Son doesn't fail to do it perfectly. Now quickly, verse 38, Jesus continues, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Now, in case you missed it, let me stop again and hopefully add maybe a little balance to what I've just said a moment ago. I don't mean to be confusing in this, okay, but let me just point out here in verse 40, Jesus said, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life. And this is MacArthur again. I'm just going to be very free from him this morning. He writes, this verse emphasizes human responsibility and salvation. Remember when we were in chapter 5, we memorized together verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. on the side of the door. It says, whosoever will may come. That is a true statement. When I'm sharing the gospel, I don't first check with someone and say, by the way, have you been chosen by God? I don't want to waste my time here, right? David Cassidy, we get to the end of life. Are you really chosen by God? I don't know. You don't know. So why do you share? Because God told me to. And he does know. This verse, verse 40, is emphasizing human responsibility and salvation. Although God is sovereign, he works through faith. So that a man must believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who alone offered his way of salvation. Right? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. You must believe that. But here's the other side of the coin. Faith itself is a gift from God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you're saved through faith. And he adds, and even that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. And there are several passages that underline that. See, how do we harmonize this? This is an issue that as the Christian church has made its way along is always something that we wrestle with. How do I harmonize what we're being told here about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? And MacArthur very straightforwardly has come to believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, but he says humanly harmonizing what we're showing, being shown here is impossible humanly. But it's perfectly resolved in the mind of God. By the way, what's the practical outworking of this in our lives as believers? I touched on this a minute ago, and it's maybe we'll close with this morning. I've heard some people say, look, if you really believe what you just told me, if you really believe that God is sovereign in the salvation of all who are ultimately going to come to faith, why bother sharing your faith? And initially, if you think about it, you think, well, I guess that kind of makes sense. I mean, God's going to get it done regardless of whether you participate or not. So, hey, let it go. And I can't speak to everyone's experience on this. Perhaps there have been those in the past who have adopted that kind of disobedient, I might add, mindset to the Lord. But let me just point out historically, when you go back through church history, some of the greatest evangelists that the Christian church has seen in 2,000 years were men who believed what today might be called five-point Calvinism. I'm just thinking, for example, of during our colonial era, the Englishman George Whitefield, who was, when you read even a cursory look at that man's life, it is amazing. And he firmly believed this, but he believed it to its practical end, which was this. I can preach the gospel with firm confidence and great freedom because God is sovereign. This is what I've come to. You know, I'm called to be faithful. I'm called to do my best, yes, which, by the way, is never the best that I can do. Have you accepted that in yourself? I'm called to do my best when I share the gospel, but it's never the best that I can do. But my best is not what God uses to bring people to faith in him. He uses his word. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're dead. It doesn't matter how eloquent I am, how many physical illustrations I use, until their eyes are open, until the life of the Spirit is breathed in them, they're not going to get it. So why do I do it? Because this is what God the Father has told me to do. He said, this is how I'm going to bring people to faith, through the foolishness of preaching, through the foolishness of the gospel. If the word of God is true, if men really are in this fallen condition, they're dead in their trespasses and sin, then unless and until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, breathes life into them, they never really come to life. We'll stop here this morning. Just one illustration, and I've shared this before, but it just came to mind again. The pastor who married my wife and I, Pastor Albert Fesmeyer, wonderful believer, and shared one day the experience that he and his wife had as they married. They were evangelical. They shared their faith with people, and his wife's brother was not a believer. And so they prayed for him, and they shared the gospel with him. And no matter how much they prayed, how much they shared, it seemed that he was just not getting it. I don't know that he was antagonistic to it. He just didn't get it. He didn't have any time for the gospel. And one day the brother came out of a restaurant or a bar, wherever he was. It was a night. It was pouring down rain, and as he got out, and he found his car, and as he opened the driver's side of the car, you know how the dome light comes on, and it's pouring down rain. He's got his head down, opens the car, and as he's getting ready to get in the car, he looks down where he's standing, and there's a slip of paper, torn paper, under his feet. Muddy, it's wet. And he reached down and picked it up. By the way, how many of you, unless it looks like a $20 bill when it's pouring down rain, would... So he picked up this piece of dirty paper, and he got in the car, closed the door, and turned the dome light on just to see what he had found. And it was a portion of a gospel tract. And all he could read were words that he had heard his brother-in-law and sister tell him before from Ephesians chapter 2. By grace, you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That's all he could read. And his testimony was, I've read it. And I read it again, and I read it a third time, and I got it. He became a believer. He was born again. The instruments weren't playing softly, just as I am. There wasn't a card to sign. They weren't asking for a show of hands. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, opened his eyes to see that. It was God's work in him. And salvation is always, when it's genuine salvation, is always God's work. We're meant to marvel at this. We're meant to realize that this is out of my hands. This isn't, you know, God, you're doing your part and I'm doing my part. We're saved and we're brought into his family. What a huge privilege. This is why John Newton, by the way, who was the Charles Manson of his day, but became a born-again man, could write later in his life, Amazing Grace. How sweet. The sound that would save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. Now I see. John Newton understood these things better than I'm explaining them, and he believed them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even the things that are hard to understand, that are hard for us to get ourselves around, are nonetheless true. And we ask, Father, for the grace to hear your word, the grace to receive it, the grace to see, and to see it from your perspective and to get it right, so that as we understand the truth, we are increasingly set free before you. We rejoice, Father, in this great salvation that you have put together for us before the foundation of the world. When the fullness of time came, you sent forth your Son, all with the plan to take our sins and justly, righteously remove them, pay for them in the courts of heaven, and give to us, when we come to faith in Christ, the very righteousness of your holy Lamb of God. And together we say, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we rejoice in this great salvation. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless.